And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. John's going to come and preach that passage now to us.
Thank you very much, Dan, for leading our service and for reading that passage. And thanks, as always, to the technical folk, especially the musicians who have been very busy this week. It's very, very much appreciated. Allow me to share my screen with you just before we start. I think it's this one here. Great. Very good. Very good. Can you see that okay? A few nods. Yep, very good. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's just pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as Dan has already prayed, Lord, I do echo those prayers that you will speak to us now from your word. Lord, we praise and thank you that you are indeed the God who answers. You are the God who is real, the only Lord God. The Lord God is indeed one. And as Jesus says, as your word says, apart from you, there is no other. And Father, we come before you this morning. We pray now as we come to your word, that you'd speak to us from your word. We thank you that the passage that we have read together is not just a historical incident, something that happened many years ago for our interest. We thank you that your word is indeed our life. For in it, Lord, we see principles that relate to us as Christians in our Christian life, principles to live by. In it, Lord, we see yourself, we see yourself, we see our Saviour. And Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to it, we pray that we will not only understand your word, but we will be able to apply this to our own lives as individuals. So, Father, speak to us now, we pray. Our desire at this point is that we might do business with the living God. So, Father, draw close to each one of us. Meet us at our point of need, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Over recent weeks, we have been asking big questions in this passage in the book of 1 Kings, looking at the life of Elijah. We've been asking big questions over the past two Sundays about who is God. God's people, you remember, had forgotten. This is a time in their history when they had wandered from God, and Elijah, an ordinary man, just a nobody from nowhere, God raises him up to challenge his people to return back to him. He comes to remind them of who God is. And that's what we've been looking at over the past few weeks. You remember the challenge in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, the passage that we read, or just before the passage, where Elijah says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord really is God, if your God is God, then follow him." It really is a big challenge. And the challenge is for God's people to choose who they will follow. Will it be the gods or the God of their time and generation? Or will it be the one true God that they should know about, that they have rejected? And this is the challenge. And this was the challenge we looked at on Mount Carmel. And God's challenge was not so much to the false prophets, but to God's own people. Who is God? And you remember the God who answers, Elijah says, he is the real God, the only God. And you remember the God Baal was silent. He couldn't answer. We read in verse 29, after much prophesying and singing and dancing and cutting themselves and so forth, no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention. It really is quite something, isn't it? And then last week we saw the exciting passage where God did indeed answer. Elijah prayed, "Answer me, O Lord, and show that these people might know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." God's desire is not just that we're robotic in our following of him, that we know he is real and that we love him and follow him from our heart. Our religion is primarily a heart religion, not just a head religion. And God answered by fire, you remember. Fire came down, and that was not the most impressive part of that. It was the fact that there was a sacrifice provided. Things were done in a particular order. God's own sacrifice, because of their sin, had to be offered. The fire came down, accepted this, licked it all up, that in the water. And God's people, as a result of God accepting this sacrifice by fire, they are now reconciled back to him. Their sins have been atoned for in this sacrifice. That is more impressive than the fire that comes. But the fire has to come. Otherwise, we do not know if God is real or if he accepts it. So we dealt with big themes last week. Religion on trial. One true God. One way of reconciliation between us and that one true God. We cannot make this up. We need to come in his way. And we learned about the love and grace of God. God doesn't have to restore his people back to himself. But he does this. He provides sin, a sacrifice for sin. He accepts this sacrifice, and we need to respond. Therefore, if God loves us, then we should respond. And that's what they had to do. If the Lord is God, follow him. Now, at the end of chapter, near, was it verse 39 or verse 40, after the false prophets were prophesied, the people responded, and the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You would think that's a job done. It's all finished. But you remember that there's still no rain. We left it with the people reconciled back to God through God's sacrifice. We applied this, obviously, to today, that this points to Jesus. Through Jesus, that we too have been reconciled back to God. We can know peace with God and so forth. But in this instance, the rain still isn't there. The drought is still there. This 3.5-year-old drought and the giving of rain has not yet happened. Now, it would be very easy for the people immediately after the fire and being reconciled to God to wonder, where is the rain? Why isn't there? That is what they want at this time. People are dying, a bit like today in the coronavirus. Where is the rain? Where is the solution to our felt needs? And this is where we left it last time. And that's what we're turned to now, the sending of the rain. This is what God promised. You remember after 3.5 years that God appeared to Elijah and says in chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "Go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land." Well, fire has come down, but the rain hasn't descended. And really, that is their problem. That is where they are just now. And we're looking at quite an important passage. Is it last week's wasn't just all about pyrotechnics. It's about the one way back to God. This is more than just about rain alleviating a drought. You remember a sign that Solomon prayed, and really this is what's driving everything that happens. You really have to go back to 1 Kings, not 18, but 1 Kings 8, where you remember Solomon's prayer. And Solomon's prayer was this: when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and praise your name, which you've done, the Lord is God, and turn from their sin, because you've afflicted them, then hear from heaven, forgive the sins of your servants, your people, teach them the way, the right way to live, and send rain on the land. The giving of rain was a sign, a visible sign, a tangible sign that they were actually forgiven. The sacrifice, the power of God has been seen, But how do they know, finally, that the Lord has really forgiven them? How do they know that he has desires to bless them? Well, this is very much seen in the giving of this rain. It is more than just doing the land good. It is to bless them, that they might know that their sins are forgiven. This is the big question mark. Not just will he provide rain, but are we really forgiven? Because that was the conditions of Solomon's prayer. Forgive their sins and send rain. The rain is a sign that they are forgiven. If there's no rain, there is no evidence that the Lord has really forgiven them. So what I want us to do in the moments that remain to us is to look at this passage and to step back from it, perhaps, and to see a few things that we can learn. In many ways, it's very applicable to us as Christians. Before we become Christians, we don't know that we are separate from God, but we become aware of our sin before we become Christians. We suddenly realize somebody's told us, or we've heard preached, that Jesus is the way back to God, and we come back to him. We've been reconciled. We were enemies of God. Now we are back in a right relationship with God. How do we know that God accepts us? One of the ways in which we know, there are often tangible things. Answers to prayer is very much one of them. God's working in our life. Maybe not so much sending rain in that way. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. But God is good to us in so many ways. And I want us to look at this passage. And I want to notice four things about the sending of this rain and how God works. Who is God? So let's look at this morning. I've called this just praying for rain because that's what the passage is about. Four things regarding the sending of the rain. First of all, promises. God had promised. If the people were wondering, now where is the rain? God has proved that he is real. The fire has come and licked up the offering. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But what about the rain? Well, at this time, they have to really rely on the promises of God. God had already determined, even before they had said, the Lord is God, before the confession of faith. He says in verse 1 of chapter 18, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now the people have been restored, and a new relationship has now been achieved. They are in the place of blessing. Their sin has, it's a great position to be in. When you know there's no barrier between you and God, no sin that's there, that's a terrific position to be in. When you know your sins have been atoned for, you're right before God. You're in the place of blessing. God can smile upon you and be good to you. And rain in the Bible, I've got two big books, and I don't know where they are, theological word books of the Old Testament. I've had them for many years. They're great books. It looks at some of the words of the Old Testament and looks at often the theology behind them. There are certain words in the Old Testament that mean often more than just that word. Rain is very much one of them in the Old Testament. Rain isn't just a weather forecast. Often it speaks very much of blessing. Let me give you a few verses. Hosea 10:12. Break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. Isaiah 44. I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow. Rain often is very symbolic of God's blessing, of God showering upon us his goodness. It's a picture very much of the favor of the Lord. And that is what's happening here. And even the words that's used, you think, I mean, last week, I think we had almost a week of rain or drizzle or whatever. We didn't have a lot of rain. And people weren't complaining because we felt after a month or so, well, we could do with some rain. The flowers are wilting. The grass is brown. We don't certainly mind the rain. But certainly at this time, 3.5 years of drought, people are dying. If there's one thing they really need to know is that the Lord loves them. They have now been restored, their sins are forgiven, and God cares for them, and that he will be faithful to his promise. I like the way that the narrator, the writer, writes in 1 Kings. Look at the words he uses of what's about to happen. He says, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and eat, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." And then verse 45, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rainstorm came on." Here is God not just about to rain, but to rain big time. And I'm sure they'd have been out celebrating the rain, a heavy rain. I don't know about you, but I love it when the sky goes very black and there's thunder. And it's the power of God. It's just nature, the creation that God has made. But here is a picture of God not just about to rain. It's an old hymn that says, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." Well, here is big black clouds, and the Lord's about to pour a deluge on them. If ever they doubt that the Lord had accepted their sacrifice through the giving of rain, according to Solomon's prayer, they're about to discover this big time. He's about to just pour out such a blessing. Our God is a God who makes promises. As a Christian, once you've been restored to the Lord, He has given you many great and precious promises that only you can claim. It's not for others to claim. God in His grace may be good to people, but He's not bound to them as He is to you. You have the promises of God. And that was, you remember, the challenge. If the Lord is God, if the Lord is your God, remind yourself that He is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name for God, the God who has married Himself to you. And there are many Old Testament promises. I started to try and find some. There are just far too many. It became so overwhelming, I thought, I'm just not even going to try. Because if I mention 3 or 4, you'll think there's maybe 4 or 5. The Bible is festooned with promises of God. And if you categorize them, there are promises to the afflicted in the Old Testament, to those who are finding it hard, that the Lord would strengthen them and provide for them. There are promises to widows and orphans, to love and to care. There are promises even to backsliders, to forgive them and to heal them. This is your God this morning. The word grace, which we love as a Christian, we are saved by grace. If there's one word that explains the gospel, it's the word grace. God's undeserved love towards us. You won't find that word much in the Old Testament, funny enough, but you'll find the equivalent, the words loving kindness. The loving kindness of God. Many promises to do with God's loving kindness towards you. There are promises to the righteous, to protect, to empower, to lead, and to guide. There are many promises. As I was looking at this, I came across this. I don't know if you can see this on the screen. This was something produced by Navigators, and it's called 30 Days of Praying, the Names and Attributes of God. The promises of God are impressive because God is impressive. If God is not who He is, He cannot fulfill any of His promises. But because the Lord is God, because God is God, He can fulfill His promises. I've made a point of printing this out. I may send you a PDF and you can throw it in the bin or whatever. But I've printed this out for the next 30 days. I've put it in my Bible. I'm going to take one attribute of God per day, and I'm going to pray on this. The immutability of God, a God that doesn't change. He's unchanging. Get to know these terms. He's transcendent. He's the highest order of beings and so forth. He's just, He's holy, He's infinite, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful. Here is the next 15 days or whatever. He is self-sufficient. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is sovereign. He is Jehovah Nissi, God our banner, wise and faithful. I don't know what you're going through just now, but see if you just took these attributes for the next month, all your needs are met in this God who promises and who is able to fulfill what He has promised. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. Why? Because the Lord is God. And that is, I found that this so encouraging. What about us today? We too have promises from God. When we are restored to God through Jesus, through him dying on the cross, as our sins are put upon him, God punishes him, we are set free from the punishment, from the wrath of God, as Jesus bears our sin. We now enter into a new relationship with him. If you're a Christian, you become objects of his affection. And one of the most exciting things is after you're saved, like them, you might be thinking, you've heard about the sacrifice, what happens now? Will God rain on me? Will God bless me? Will God be good to me? And there's a verse in the Bible that sums up all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We hear that news and I think, nobody tells you this, nobody ever told me this when I became a Christian. Not only your sins forgiven, John, and you're right before God. See all the promises of God? They're yours. They're like blank checks. You can cash them in. These are the promises of God. It's a great, great position to be in. Here are some New Testament promises I came across. First one's Old Testament, but look at the other ones. And this is how we often feel as Christians. We say, I'm too tired. God says, I will give you rest. We say, it's impossible. God says, all things are possible. Nobody loves me, we say. God says, I love you. I can't forgive myself. I forgive you. It's not worth it, we say. It will be worth it. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. I'm not smart enough. I will give you wisdom. I'm not able. I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask. I can't go on. My grace is sufficient. I can't do it. You can do all things. I can't manage. I will supply all your needs. I'm afraid. I haven't given you a spirit of fear. I feel all alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow, do you ever cash these things in? I think as Christians, we plod on and we do not take seriously the promises of God. He's given us so many great and precious promises that cause us to stand and to run and to be more than conquerors. And that's what they need at this time, before the rain comes. They need to remind themselves that the Lord is God. He loves them and he has given them promises. And he has promised that he will send rain. So don't just rejoice in this passage and look at it as history and think, isn't it great? God poured out a mighty storm. Look at the blessings in your own life. And if there's only a wee drop here and there, pray to the Lord to rain upon you, to send rain to bless you. Claim these promises. Some Christians, that was all they used to do years ago. They had a promise box with wee tweezers and you took one out a day. Sad to say that was the whole quiet time, one verse. But I think as Christians, some of us read 2 and 3 chapters, but we miss the promises. Claim the promises of God for yourself. They are for you personally. Write your name across it. I will give you grace. My grace is sufficient. I love you. I will provide. Claim these things. So that's the first thing we notice. The promises of God in this passage are true and certain, and they needed to hold on to them at this time. Secondly, we notice as we step back in what's happening is we see the importance of people. Why didn't God just say, there's the fire, a couple of minutes later, boom, there's the rain, saves you putting out the fire, I'll do that. I'll do it all in one. Immediately after the fire, acceptance of the sacrifice, suddenly the blessings immediately come within about 3 milliseconds. Why wait? Why provide the rain in this way? Well, the very simple thing is this. God, here is the principle. God often works through people to achieve his ends. He doesn't just automatically come directly into your life, but he calls us into families. And often the blessings, the fulfillment of many of the promises of God are mediated through our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think we take that seriously enough. We think, Lord, I'm okay, I can do it, it's just you and me. And that is not the case. Paul depended on the prayers of others, and Jesus even looked to the strengthening of his disciples as well. But let's look at this very quickly. I'm going to have to go through this one very quickly. Elijah's work wasn't finished on Mount Carmel. You'd think that's it, but the rain still hasn't come. God is going to use Elijah to bless Ahab and to bless the nation by sending the rain. First of all, Elijah is used to help change the heart of King Ahab. Elijah says to Ahab, go eat and drink. Verse 42, so he went and ate and drank. Now, Elijah, Ahab hasn't been mentioned up until this point. You're left wondering, was he there on Mount Carmel? Remember, he was just told to gather them. Now we're given the indication that he was there. And it's more than likely that it was not only the people, perhaps, that says the Lord, he is God. Perhaps there are clues, the narrator doesn't say this, but there are clues that make us wonder if this is the case. First of all, Ahab says, go eat and drink. Some folks say, was this to eat and drink with Elijah? Now they are buddies, they're having a meal together to celebrate what's about to happen because there's a sound of abundance of rain. Or is it a meal associated with the burnt offering, as in Moses' day? They ate a meal after the burning of the acceptance of the offering. But whatever it is, the suggestion is very much there that Ahab was invited to celebrate what has happened. Go eat and drink. And he tells to him, he says to him, there's a sound of abundance of rain, to celebrate the confidence that rain is about to come. Rejoice, eat and drink. Rain is about to come. God is about to be good. But probably the biggest clue is that Ahab did exactly what Elijah told him. The narrator uses phrases here that he's done up to now, that whenever a command is given, perfect obedience is worded almost in the same way. So he goes and does exactly that. Go eat and drink, verse 41, verse 42. So he went off to eat and drink. The command is perfectly obeyed. Verse 44, go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Verse 45, he rode off to Jezreel. He's doing what he's been told to do. And then finally, we see that Elijah, representing God's word, leads Abraham into Jezreel. The power of the Lord comes upon Elijah. Not necessarily that it turns him into Usain Bolt. It might not be a supernatural running that suddenly he outsprints. It's a distance, I think here's the map, it's a distance of about 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And it's in a valley along the river, and chances are that would be flooded. But that is the distance that they run. But it could be, one of the commentators says, he's very much under the direction of God. That's what's happening. Go ahead now of Ahab. Enter Jezreel before him. And whether this happens supernatural, we simply don't know. But he goes as the herald, as the representation of God in his word. And he leads Ahab back to Jezreel. And So it appears as though the hostility between king and prophet are not there anymore. He's obeying Elijah. He's obeying his word, who represents the Lord. The word is going before Ahab into Jezreel. So it would very much suggest that he is a changed man. Jezreel itself means very suitable place. May God make fruitful. That's what Jezreel means. May God make him fruitful. So it appears, and this is what the Lord often does. He uses his people to bless his people. And that's what's happening here. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, restore him. You bless him. You draw him. There's the many one another verses, as us as Christians. blessings through others, be generous to one another, pray for one another, edify one another, support one another, encourage one another, serve one another, confess your faults to one another, admonish one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, bear with one another, stir one another up to good works, love one another. We are not an island. It's not just between us and God. The blessings of God often come to us through people. God was going to use Elijah to bless Ahab, and not only to turn the hearts of the people, but the hearts of the king. And he was used in this powerful way. It would have seemed there's a lot of work to be done in Ahab, but at this point, you'll soon discover things are not as rosy as you think. But at this point, it appears when Jezebel's not with him, his heart is tender or changed now to the things of God. And we see next that Elijah was also going to be used by God to bless the nation. Look at verse 2. Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. So thirdly, what's happening in praying for the rain? The promises of God, he has said he will bring rain, he will bless. As a result of their sins forgiven, he will do this. How does he do it? He will work through people, often to bless his people. Thirdly, he very much does this through prayer. God chose not to just send the rain once they were restored. The blessings had to be won through prayer. This is something that we really need to take to heart as believers here this morning. We are told the details of how Elijah prayed. Rain wasn't automatic. God was going to use this servant of God to bless the people, to achieve his ends. Now, how did he pray? First of all, we see his prayer was focused. Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. We have many prayer meetings. I've never seen anybody in that posture, bending down with their head between their knees. But it's very visual, isn't it? He's bending down, he's prostrate in that way, perhaps kneeling, and his face is between his knees. It's a very awkward posture. I don't know about you. As I get older, there's no way I can stay in that position for any length of time. It's just too painful. But the whole thing is focused. He's not sitting reading the Radio Times with a pizza and firing up a prayer. He is in the closet. He is on his knees, face between his knees. He's one who is concentrating. He is focused in prayer. So that's the first thing we notice. He is focused in prayer. Now, why? When all has already been said and done, when the sacrifice has been accepted, why not just stand like this? Why not just sit with your ankle across your knee and just say, Lord, that's great, just send the rain now. He's wrestling with God in prayer. Why such intensity of prayer? Because you remember I said at the beginning, they needed rain for the crops. You look at the picture that I have here, this is Mount Carmel blooming with all its greenery. Then it would be as brown as could be, there wouldn't be a sign of greenery. They needed water, but what they needed, and he knew the spiritual implications of what the rain meant. He knew Solomon's prayer. Lord, the sending of the rain will show that the people are really forgiven. That is a big, big prayer. That is why it requires focused prayer. This is to do not just with the practical needs of the nation, but the spiritual needs of the nation. They need that more than the rain. They need proof that God has forgiven their sins. That's what they need above all else. That is the real needs of the moment. That is why he is focused on his knees. Lord, send rain. Send rain, not just to meet their watery needs, but to meet their spiritual needs. There's a deadlier sin than drought. It's the sin of rebellion. Today, we live in coronavirus days, there's a greater disease than the coronavirus sweeping our world. It swept our world, as we saw in the kids' talk this morning. through the devil ever since the world began almost, that our sin has separated us from God. That is our greatest need. These are the prayers that are not easily won. They are not easily won. And that's why he has to persist in prayer. Note that seven times the servant climbs to the summit, he looks out to the Mediterranean Sea, and there was nothing. You almost feel that this is almost like Baal. Remember when they did it, nothing, no one paid any interest. It has the same feel. The drama is lost on us. But you can imagine, Lord, remember he prayed, answer me, and the Lord answered him. Now he's praying, nothing. Prays again, nothing. Prays again, nothing. Prays again, nothing. Prays again, nothing. Seven times, and the seventh time, suddenly there is this small cloud. Elijah was not deterred when he prayed and there was nothing. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you are deterred when you've prayed. Pastor, you don't realize I've been praying five times every day this week and nothing. The big prayers require wrestling with God. He has not orchestrated things that we live in an instant generation. I prayed, boom, I wanted it. I waited in the queue. We can't abide waiting in queues for Tesco now. We want it all immediately. God never gives us answers to prayers often that quickly. We enter into a relationship with him. We pray. And the big prayers are focused prayers. These big prayers are not easily won. Their forgiveness was not going to be easily won. He prayed, yeah, that's fine, I'll forgive. The very fact that it took seven prayers shows the size of the prayer that they were asking. Brothers and sisters, when you come before God and easily ask the Lord to forgive you, remember, Jesus says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not I will as but as you will. Forgiveness for us was not easily won. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He prayed that while hanging on a cross. Your forgiveness, brothers and sisters, should be rejoiced in as much as the rain fell. And we come before God in these big things. We need to pray earnestly for those for years, for people who still haven't repented, for family members. More than seven times, 70 times, seven times, we keep on praying. We must not give up in the big things. Jesus told his disciples a parable, Luke 18, not 1 Kings 18, Luke 18, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. This is what Jesus says. We must always pray and not give up in the big things. But it's great that our Lord is not Baal, and he answered. The answer comes in an amazing way, isn't it? A deluge comes and their sins are accepted. So what we said, in this account, we see that the Lord is faithful to his word. His promises are reliable. He sends rain. He blesses his people through his people. We are often the solution to people's prayers, whether it's financially or comfort or strength or being a spiritual keeper of our brother. And we need to let ourselves be used by God to bless others, but also through people's prayers. As we pray for each other, as we pray for our nation, perhaps we can move the hand of God in these coronavirus days. Maybe there's a thing in your life, in your family's life, in your work life, in your health, or whatever, that is big. It won't easily be won by a simple prayer on Monday morning, perhaps. God can, but he might say to you, you must always pray and not give up. And look for that man's hand. Look for that small thing beginning to turn things around. This is how God works. Lastly, very quickly, just in a minute or two, presumption. We said earlier that Elijah was used by God. At this point in the proceedings, is Elijah's running ahead of Ahab, giving him the thumbs up as he flashes past him, party poppers are out, life is good. Remember chapter 17, verse 1, there will be no more rain except at my word. Now it's happened. And you think this is his purpose. For the past 3.5 years, he's come a long way. God has worked in his life, fed him with ravens, fed him with a poor widow. He's raised people from the dead. He said this mighty contest on Mount Carmel. And now he's used by God to bring rain. I don't know if it was me. I'd be thinking, whoop-de-do. Things are going ever so well. But you know what happens next? Things do not turn out the way, unknown to Elijah. His work is not finished. His trials are not finished. And before that, they finished sweeping up the confetti in Mount Carmel, Elijah, very soon, within a day or so, he's wishing he was dead. Things become so overbearing for him. He's had enough, he says. This is what we'll look at next week. He says, Lord, I've had enough. I wasn't expecting this. I've come through so much. I'm weary. Lord, I give up. Just take my life. I'm no better than anyone else. It's quite a remarkable turnaround. He doesn't know what Jezebel's about to say to Ahab when Ahab returns in chapter 19. Jezebel says he's basically dead within 24 hours. Contract put out on him. And he's not expecting this. Beware of presumption, that when you do wrestle with God, that you presume that the future will go in a particular way. God's ways are not our ways. And he works not only in and through us, but in us. He has a work to do in us. And often, I don't know about you, sometimes when I've seen a great answer to prayer, I take my foot off the gas. I think everything's fine, great. I can take it easy. You can never take it easy. The Christian life is difficult. God is working in and through us. We must, through many hardships, enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14. And we need to realize that we will always wrestle in prayer. And we cannot presume that the outcome will be as we want it. And even if it is the way we want it, that there's not a bigger trial round the corner. And that is what this passage teaches us, these four things: the promises of God, the blessings of God through his people, through fervent, persistent prayer. He is the God who answers after all, but we need to leave all these things in the hands of God. Our times are in his hands. Does that make sense, folks? These are big topics we're looking at, big topics in the life of Elijah. I don't know, but I'm looking forward to next week. I'm looking forward to when he hits the buffers. I can associate with that type of Elijah. The Elijah on Mount Carmel's too big for me. I just think, wow. But I can associate with somebody who says, I've had enough. This is just hard. And we will look at how God speaks to him in those. So if that's where you are, keep praying. Keep looking to the Lord. His promises are true. And he will lead and he will guide and he knows how to bless. May the Lord rain on us in a good way. We use the expression, rain on your parade. I want the Lord to rain on my parade. Rain and just to bless. We are a needy people and we need the God who answers to pour out his blessings upon us. May we wrestle in prayer and may we be the answers to people's prayers in the coming days. Let's close by singing together. I'm going to hand back to Sarai. And we're going to sing an old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I wasn't going to choose this. It sounds too twee. You sang this in Sunday school. You sang this in 1960 in an old mission hall. It's a great hymn. It's great truths, simple truths, but great truths as well. So we'll sit or we'll stand and we'll sing our closing hymn.